With that said, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and we are going to do tonight an introduction to chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, and that's all we're going to cover is the introduction to it. We're turning a corner here because now we're getting to the application of all that the Apostle Paul has been given to us here. I was really thankful this afternoon. I listened back to a sermon that R.C. Sproul did on this very passage back when he was pastoring the church down in Florida. And he lamented the same things I have said to you before, that this passage is extraordinarily difficult at times to understand and to follow. Yet at the same time, you know that the Spirit of God, writing through the Apostle Paul, was communicating some of the deepest and most important doctrine related to the topic of sanctification. So what I want to do is read verses 6 through 12, because we're going to spend most of our time in introduction to this passage, but we are also going to be looking at that for the next few Wednesday nights. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you this before I get any further, that this coming Sunday, I'm going to be away from the pulpit. I'll be down in the Santee ministering down in the Santee, and then I will not be here next Wednesday either, but we have... Gary Perez is coming back here on Sunday. I'm thankful for my brother Gary, who loves the Lord, loves his word, is a strong evangelistic brother who loves to share the gospel and is committed to the doctrines of grace. And he will be here with us on Wednesday, this Sunday, excuse me. And this coming Wednesday, next Wednesday, Chris Olds will be sharing. And I want to mention this, that Chris Olds is doing a wonderful job in Bible ed. I handed it over to him with two of the most difficult doctrines of all of the Word of God, the doctrine of the Trinity and the decrees of God, and he's done so well with it. I'm so pleased that he's doing that, and he has an opportunity to teach. And I hope if you haven't been coming to BE, and I think most of you are, but if you haven't, for those of you who are listening online, and Floyd, if you're here, you know, you need to get back over here for BE. And but anyway, so I hope that you'll come and be a part of our Bible ed with Chris, who's doing the doctrines, the systematic theology. Very, very good. So, looking at the text, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. The Word of God says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may or should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness, or rather righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I mentioned R.C. Sproul a moment ago. During the ministry of R.C. Sproul, he wrote and co-authored over 113 books, 112 if you do not count the Reformation Study Bible notes. The most popular books that he wrote were Chosen by God and the Holiness of God. But according to his own words, one of the books that he wrote back in 1988 was the least popular book and had the least traction. And it was entitled Pleasing God, The Discovery and Meaning of the Importance of Sanctification. And I thought whenever I heard him say that, that that is a sad commentary on one of the most important and major themes of the Bible, that is sanctification. More and more, the evangelical church wants something practical to hear. They want to hear a sermon on marriage or the family or how to manage your money or how to have a better workplace. And if you write a book or you preach a sermon series on holiness and sanctification, it will be, in most occasions, the least attended and least listened to in all of the sermons or series of sermons or books that you may write or preach. To tell a church to live holy or to mortify the deeds of the flesh or to give up the world or all its affections and desires is really, in many cases, sadly, foreign to the evangelical thought. At the same time, the American church is meeting less and less often in prayer meetings and Bible studies, the more the church is getting worldly and sinful. It wasn't too long ago, I can even say in my own lifetime, that churches were common to meet Sunday morning for some type of Bible study, whether they called it Sunday school or Bible ed or Bible study. And then they had morning worship, and then they would go home for the afternoon and return for what they called discipleship training or another Bible study. Then they would have worship service. And then throughout the week, they would meet again in Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. And then many people throughout the week had Bible studies on Friday night or Saturday evening. This was even in the time that I was just now getting acquainted with the Christian faith. But if you notice the trend in most churches, it seems to be that less and less the church meets. It seems like more and more it's just a Sunday morning, and if it's just Sunday morning, it's just one service and that's it. And the outreach of the church and the Bible study of the church is very, very, very weak in many cases. And as I see it, there's very little difference between the church and the world today. Sanctification is far down the list of commitments. We tolerate, and all Christians could say in some degree they may be guilty of this, we tolerate much more sin in our lives, and we often wink at sin. We're so saturated with it that we deem sin to be normal. It's nothing for a believer to have a full evening of TV full of cursing and blasphemy and then retire to bed with little thought that it offended God. Believers toy with sin like a child with its new toy in the morning. There are some disturbing trends in and among believers today. In my conversations, just with a few people that I talk to, I find it rather shocking that whenever I talk about the issues of sanctification or holiness, I'm often tagged a legalist. And all I'm simply saying is you need to stop cussing. Or perhaps maybe you need to go to church. Or what about that movie? Were you sure that you needed to watch that and expose your family to that? And I'm titled a legalist. Most counseling, I don't know if you know this, but most counselings boil down to a sanctification issue. In fact, it's either holiness or the lack thereof that is the problem. Whether you're yielding to the flesh or not yielding to the flesh, whether you're submitting to God or to His word or not. Most counseling fails not because the pastor did not do his job in sharing the proper words from Scripture, but most of it fails because the counselee is unwilling to submit to and obey what God's word says. Another way of saying this is, if you and I obeyed the word of God 100% of the time, most of our issues would be dealt with, wouldn't they? Steve Lawson said not too long ago that he believed that our problem was not that we needed more sermons on how to have a happy job place or how to deal with angry people or five steps to successful living. He said, what we really need is to get close to God. He says, we need more of Him and more of His Word so that, as he said, and I quote, that we are red hot for God. He said, you get God right and submit to His Word, and all the other issues seem to fall into place. Yet it is this very topic of sanctification that seems to be least important to the church, but it is most important to God. Large portions of Scripture are dedicated to it, and it needs to be studied and preached and taught. In the first chapter of R.C.'s book, Pleasing God, he refers to the story given in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to turn to it, you can. In chapter 8, verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. This is a unique miracle that Jesus does in healing blind people. And he's healed blind people before. Most of the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry were instantaneous. In other words, whenever he called for the resurrection of Lazarus, it wasn't in stages. Whenever he healed the lame man, it wasn't in stages. He would heal him and he would say, take up your bed and walk. But when it comes to this blind man, he actually does it in two stages. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, the Bible says, then he came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to him and he begged him to touch him. So he, that is Christ, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. In verse 22, he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everybody clearly. R.C. compares this to the stages of sanctification. Whenever we are regenerated or born again, that is an instantaneous work of God by His sovereign pleasure. But sanctification is that process whereby God is eliminating the cloudiness from our eyes so that we can see Christ more clearly and we can see holiness that much more clearly. Although all of us in here, I'm sure, would want to have immediate, total, complete sanctification, that's not the way God's chosen to do it. There is a process involved in it. I think of the passage over in John 13, and you know it well, because this is the time when Jesus gathers together with his disciples before he's betrayed into the hands of the authorities, and he's having the Last Supper with them. And it says in verse 5, as he begins to wash their feet, which was a common practice in those days, because whenever you would walk around Jerusalem in your sandals, your feet would get dirty, and whenever you would want to recline to eat with someone, the way they did in those days, they didn't have chairs and tables like we do. They would recline to eat, and oftentimes your head was very close to the foot of the other person next to you. And so it would be good to have clean feet whenever you ate. And so it was, the custom was. And in chapter 13, verse 5, after that it says, Jesus poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, give me a bath, if that's what it takes to be with you. But then Jesus makes this amazing statement in verse 12, or rather verse 10, I'm sorry. He says, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And what he was referring to is really what happens in salvation is that in salvation, you are made clean. You are regenerated and you have the imputed righteousness given to you at salvation. And you do stand right in right relationship with God because of his righteousness. But because we are still in this body and we're still in this flesh and we're still in this world, we do get dirty at times. And we get dirty because of our own personal sin. And so what he was saying is this, you are clean, but you do need your feet washed every now and then. And that's exactly what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process whereby God is, by his work in us, washing our feet and making us clean. Now, when we talk about the topic of sanctification, I just want to begin to look at that tonight because that is really what we're going to begin looking at in chapter 6, verse 12. Remember what it says in verse 12. Therefore, this is Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. The word therefore is building upon the previous 11 verses. And all of the 11 verses is talking about your position in Christ and who you were in Christ in union with him, and that as a result of your union with Christ, that you died, you were buried, and you arose again to newness of life, and you're no longer the same person you were in Adam. The old man, remember, was crucified. He's dead. He's gone. And now you are a new person in Christ. And so as a result of that, he begins in verse 12 by saying the word, therefore. That starts the application. Some words need to be said about this. Doctrine always precedes application. Orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Right doctrine precedes right practice. You've got to make sure you have your doctrine right. Even though so many today are stressing less doctrine, less emphasis on the details of what we believe, the Bible teaches that your doctrine affects your practice. You have to make sure you have your doctrine right. Paul always did that. He would spend so much time making sure you understood who you were in Christ, what Christ did for you, your position in Christ, before he began to give the commands or the exhortations and the applications. And so it is the same in Romans chapter 6. He does it there. And he introduces to us this whole topic of sanctification, a critical and major theme of all of Scripture. Now, we have to ask a couple of questions to understand what sanctification is. First of all, we would ask what the meaning of sanctification is. Secondly, the mandate of sanctification. And third, the means, or the means by which God accomplishes sanctification. So let's just begin, and this is really, like I say, a Bible study. We're just going to work our way through this and understand some basic tenets regarding sanctification. What is sanctification? What exactly do we mean when we use the term sanctification? Well, many of us know what this is, but just to look at it from a biblical viewpoint, the word sanctify, where we get our word sanctification from, is a word that comes from the Greek word hagios, and it means holy. The word holy, hagios, means to be set apart. That's the idea. But it also includes within the idea of being set apart to, and set apart from. You're set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart from evil, and set apart to God, to righteousness, to holiness. God in his work of salvation grants to you in regeneration the great, wonderful position of being sanctified. That is, you are made holy in Christ. You are made righteous in Christ. That is a clear work of God that he does that. That is a work that God does not only through his Holy Spirit, but he does it through other means, as we'll see in a few moments. But whenever you think about sanctification, you have to think about it in three different ways. That's the way the Bible presents it. All of it is included in the same work of sanctification, but it starts off in a positional manner. Then we talk about progressive sanctification and permanent sanctification. Positional sanctification is that which you are right now in Christ. You are holy. You may not feel like you're holy. Sometimes you may not look like you're holy. But the Bible says you are holy. And you are holy not because of what you do. You are holy because of what Christ did, what Christ accomplished, and what Christ gave you. That's the holiness that you have. That is the sanctification. You remember the Apostle Paul's introduction to many of his letters, like Philippians 1, where he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The word saints is the word holy ones. It's the same word we get sanctify from. And then also in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That's called holy ones. Again, the word hagios, from which we get the word holy, or to sanctify, or to be made holy. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to a church that was notable for its sin and its problems with disobedience to God's word, he begins by addressing them in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called holy ones or called saints. So you are the saints. You are the holy ones. That's what the Bible identifies believers as. But this is not based upon your works. This is not based upon what you do. This is based upon what Jesus did. You are a holy one because of Christ, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. He says that these are the ones who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, set apart in Christ, holy in Christ. That is how you are made holy. Ephesians 1:1 says the same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the holy ones, or the saints who are at Ephesus. You find it noted like this in Acts 20:32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, or holy ones. Then you have that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, which tells us this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, made holy. Made righteous. You're the holy ones. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to you always, to God always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is the work of the Spirit of God, whereby he sets you apart, whereby he makes you a holy one in Christ. The familiar verse in 1 Peter 1, where we're called the elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit. The setting apart of or by the Spirit. The Spirit of God does the work of making you a holy one, regenerating you. Positionally in Christ, you are absolutely 100% perfectly righteous. Positionally. But now when we come to the progressive part of it, or the practical part of it, all of us know this tonight. None of us in here would admit this, or would be willing to say this, that we are just absolutely, totally full of sin. But we are. The Bible says so. In fact, I like what R.C. Sproul does whenever he gives his illustration of the distance between you and Christ. He puts one man on one end of the stage, and he calls him Adolf Hitler. And then he puts another man on the other end of the stage, and he says, that man is Jesus Christ. And here you are as a believer in Christ. He says, positionally, you're over here with Christ. You're right there with Christ. He says, but practically, progressively in your sanctification, you're over there. You're a long way away from where you need to be as far as your practical outworkings of your sanctification. And I think it's important to understand this. If you grow in Christ, if you mature in Christ, if you make any progress with Christ, you're going to find out that the sin issue doesn't go away. In fact, if anything, it intensifies. Because the closer you get to God, the more time you spend with him and spend time in his word, the more intense and the more sinful sin becomes. Even the smallest of sins will become magnified as a result of your presence with God and spending time with him in his word. So the only way away from that is to spend less time with God, less time with his word, and less time with his people. And sadly, many people do that. And they remain immature in their faith, and they do not grow as they should as believers in Christ. And the church is saturated with that kind of progression in their Christian life. But the Bible does talk about our progressive sanctification. It is and should be an ongoing progress in our life. And some of us make a better use of the time than others, frankly. Some of us do better at this than others. Some of us spend more time in this than others. But it does not mean that all of us are not held responsible to make sure that we do what God's word says regarding this. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says this, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." That's the progress of sanctification. You're no longer a slave of sin. Now you're a slave of God. And as a result of that, there's fruit that comes from that. And that fruit is holiness. Your position affects your practice. And then Titus 2:13 tells us this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." And then it closes out that verse by saying this, "Zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. You see, your progression is a way of expressing your position. You are holy in Christ and perfectly so. Your practice is not perfect, but it should be progressive. You should be making some direction toward being more like Jesus Christ. And then there's the eventual future of sanctification that all of us will one day experience, and that is the permanence of sanctification. That is when you are finally made completely like Christ, and you are permanently, not only positionally, but practically holy. Now, none of us understand that right now. None of us. We don't understand that. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, you know it well. The Bible says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of salvation, not just to keep you out of hell, but to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. His goal is complete, total sanctification. And it is interesting, though, whenever you look among the churches and you listen to people on preachers on different websites, it is less and less important. In fact, you would actually consider this whole topic of being conformed to the image of Christ and the topic of sanctification becomes less and less and less important and less of an emphasis. When in fact, if you look at Scripture, it seems to be the goal of salvation, to make you like Christ, to conform you to his image. All the way back before the world began, God decided to make you like his son. And in Philippians 1:6, it reminds us of that permanent conclusion, because it says that being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will get you there. He will get you there. So that's the meaning of sanctification. And then we move to the mandate. Here's the command. Now, there's so many scriptures that we could go to illustrate this. And here's one that is about as clear as it possibly can get. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You need to just write that down or underline it in your Bible, highlight it or whatever. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Be holy. That's what God wants in your life. He wants you to be holy. It even says in that same passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. In other words, God wants you to be holy. His desire for you is holy. That's another word for sanctification. He wants you to practically live out your sanctification. In 1 Peter 1:13, the Bible says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Those are about as clear as you can get. And these verses, like this, are found all throughout Scripture. God expects his people to be a holy people, a righteous people. We should be known for how we practice our position in Christ. We should be known for our holiness. We should be known for what we don't do. We should be known for what we do do. We should be known for our obedience to God. We should be known for our desire for holiness and righteousness. Even though the world doesn't like it, even though many in the church don't like it, we should be known for that kind of practice. That's the way the Bible presents it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says this, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we conducted ourselves among you who believe, and as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1, another one of those you need to just write down and remember. Maybe memorize 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, I could preach a long sermon on that one verse. There's so much in that text. To cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Another way of saying that is what Paul said in Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Well, if you're going to imitate God, what are you going to look like? Well, you can't be omnipresent, so you can forget that. You can't be omnipotent. You're not all powerful, so you can forget that, right? So the only thing God's asking for you to do to imitate him is to be holy. To live righteously, to let the sin thing go, to no longer yield to it, as we will see clearly from Romans 6 and Philippians 1:27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Philippians 2:14, do all things, this one hits home to all of us, okay? Y'all get ready, all right? Here it comes. Do all things without complaining or disputing. We could just stop right there and go home, couldn't we? Do all things without complaining or disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know what God says? You know, you'll stand out if you'll just stop complaining. Wouldn't we? We would stand out. We would look totally different than the whole world if we'd just stop complaining. And especially, let me just add a little footnote of guilt here. All right? This is for all you reform folks. For all of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, that every single situation is ordained of God, we should never complain. Because all we're ever saying whenever we do complain is, God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't think I want to say that, do you? Just remind yourself of that, because I remember that's what I remember John MacArthur said that on one occasion. Whenever you complain, it's like running up into the throne room of God, standing right in his presence and saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. He ordains all of our life, all the affairs of our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so we need to make sure that we don't complain, because that is another way of exemplifying to the world our progression in sanctification and also obeying the mandate of not complaining and obeying the mandate of being holy and righteous. In Titus 3:8, the Bible says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, Paul says, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Make sure you get that. He says, pursue peace with all people, also pursue holiness. But then it says in Hebrews 12:14, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have holiness, you're not going to see God. That's what it says. And he's not just talking about positional holiness, because the Bible understands, God clearly understands, that if you're regenerated, if you have been made new in Christ, there will be some progression of sanctification in your life. There will be some notable fruit. Some of your fruit might be small, and it might have some bruises on it, but it will be there. You will see some progress in sanctification. You know, some believers, and I've had the privilege of being the witness to both, I've seen people come out of very religious and very righteous backgrounds where they have known the Word of God and known church, and they didn't, quote, have a lot of external things to repent from. But God began to progress in their life and to work sanctification in their life, where they began to see that maybe their motivations were wrong, maybe their thought life was impure, maybe their attitudes may have been wrong, other things like that. But then there's other situations where some have come out of the most horrid situations of backgrounds of sin and lifestyles of sin, where there's very noticeable external behavioral changes. But it doesn't matter what background you come from, God will begin to do a work of sanctification in your life. You will see that fruit that begins to progress itself in your life. You will begin to see those desires to follow the mandates of Scripture and to obey what God's Word says about these things. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, here's one, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, having a good conscience. The way you have a good conscience is by doing what? Obeying what God's Word says, following through with the process of sanctification. In Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct here be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. In the 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all things will be dissolved, that is, since Jesus is coming back and he's going to burn everything up, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says in verse 14, beloved, we look forward to these things, being diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now you see, those are just some, maybe 15 to 20% of the verses in the New Testament that show you the mandate for sanctification. It is a theme that flows through all of Scripture. And it is what God calls of his people. As we read earlier in Peter, where he says, be holy for I am holy, that goes back to a Levitical passage where God constantly gives the command. Then he says, for the Lord your God is holy. He gives another command. Then he says, the Lord your God is holy. And the point is, if you're going to be his people, if you're going to associate with his name, you need to be holy like he's holy. And so there's the mandate. We have the meaning and the mandate, and now the means. How can a person be made holy? Well, our passage in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 and following is going to begin answering that question on a very practical level. As we battle with the flesh and we battle with sin and we battle with the lust of the flesh. But just for a moment tonight, as we close out this evening, I want to share with you the means God has chosen to accomplish sanctification in your life. And these are essential. They are essential. And I believe every one of them are very important. How does God do this, though? That's the means. How does God accomplish this? Well, the first would be this. You need to recognize, first of all, that God does it. Let's just get that out of the way to begin with. God does this. Now, I know as we work our way through this, you're going to think, but I'm supposed to do this. Yes, but God does it. Okay, he tells you to do it, but he says he's going to do it. You do it, he does it. That's the way it works. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, listen to these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's a wonderful prayer, right? And may the God, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful prayer. Be sanctified and be preserved blameless. But then the answer to the prayer is given in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's the one who does it. God does it. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. He's the one who does it. He calls you out of darkness into marvelous light. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So God calls you to his eternal glory. He even purposes for you to suffer, but he will perfect you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. And then the verse we read earlier in Romans 8:28, that it is God who works all things together for good, right? The good stuff and the bad stuff, the difficult stuff, even the sin, to the eventual purposes of his glory, that he may conform you to his image. He even says later on, he's going to get you to, as verse 30 says, to glorification. He does that work. And here's the one that most of us remember whenever we think about this, and that is Philippians 2:12, which says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do it. Get to work. Right? That's what he says. But then in verse 13, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God does it, but he tells you to do it. You do it. God does it. So God gets the glory whenever we do anything right. You agree with that? All of us agree with that. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, so let's get that out of the way. That's done, right? We know God does it all. We're not going to take credit for any of it. But he does give us means. And the means I mean by that is that there are ways in which God has set this up so that you can make progress in your sanctification. Now, you know, it's one thing to be a well-run motor that has all eight cylinders firing with brand new spark plugs and good fuel injection and everything's running really well. But if you're eight cylinder and you're running on three cylinders, you don't run too well, right? If your fuel injection is all clogged up or you have water in your gas, you're in serious trouble, right? So a lot of believers short circuit the sanctification process because they may do one or two or maybe three, or sometimes they don't do that many, and they short-circuit the process by which God has chosen to use to bring about sanctification in our lives. And we try to do it all other ways. We want to go to the bookstore, which there aren't any bookstores anymore, but we want to go to the bookstore, and we want to get a quick book, how to fix my sanctification, or how to do this, how to do that, when in fact, it is an ongoing life process. You can't just, solve it overnight. Sometimes we'll meet together in a counseling situation and someone has taken years to end up where they are. And then they'll want me to solve it with a Bible verse. And it's all over with. Everything's fine. No, we've built this house for a long time. It's going to take some time to deconstruct it. That's why the Bible talks about the renewal of the mind. You must renew that whole process of thinking that we have spent so many years investing in it. Now, what are the means? Well, first of all, obviously, the truth. The truth. You've got to have the truth. And I'm not talking about secular truth. I'm not talking about the truth of how deep an ocean is or what scientific fact is. I'm talking about biblical truth. You must be saturated with Scripture. The Bible says in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You must have the truth of the Word of God. Right at the very outset, so many believers shut this down. So many. I can tell you there are probably hundreds that I know that the most they spend time in God's Word is a Sunday morning. And that's it. They get their sermon and sometimes they don't even read it in the Bible themselves. They don't even follow along. And they expect to have sanctification and victory over sin and victory over the flesh. But the Bible says you are sanctified through the means of the truth of the Word of God. Even Jesus said this in John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. That's how it works. Listen to how Paul phrased it this way when he was talking about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word of God. In other words, that's the chosen means, the truth, the word of God. You can never get enough of Scripture. Whenever you feel like you shouldn't read it, read it. Whenever you feel like you've had enough of it, that means you don't. You need to get more of it. Listen, your flesh will fight you on this all the time. You're tired, you're wore out, you've had enough, it's over with, Sunday's coming, I'll get my sermon and I'll be fine. You're a target for the devil. And you're a target for the flesh. You need the truth. You need the Word of God constantly. The flesh is always with you 24 hours a day. We need the truth of God with us 24 hours a day. And secondly, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I start with the truth because the truth is used by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the truth to sanctify you. The presence of the Holy Spirit. God has given to you His Spirit to live with you to accomplish sanctification. In John 16:13, it talks about Jesus departing and the promise of the coming Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And in John 16:13, however, Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, calls Him the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. He's the teacher. He's the instructor. He's the guide. He's the one who does that great work. And we could go into more details of the work of the Holy Spirit, how He shows us the truth, illuminates the truth, convicts us of the truth, shows us our sin as a result of the truth. Ephesians 5:18, when Paul concludes that great work of the book of Ephesians, says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be being filled, passive verb, be being filled with the Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of God. Yield to the Spirit of God. Yield to His leadership. Yield to the truth of God, the Word of God, with the Spirit of God. Have yourself fully saturated with the Word of truth and the Spirit of truth. And then third, not only the truth and the Holy Spirit, but the church. The church. Now, I am amazed, and I told Angela this the other night, that there are more and more videos out there of these people who believe they need to unchurch themselves. You may have seen some of this stuff. They're unchurching themselves from the organized church. And so what they're doing is this. They're leaving the organized church. We would be considered an organized church. And they're going home, and they're staying home, and they're gathering people together at their home and organizing at home. That's what they're doing. They call it the unorganized church, but what they say is we all get together. There's no format of discipline. There's no format of leadership. Nobody's an official elder or official pastor. No one stands up in front of them and teaches them the Bible. In that sense, everybody kind of shares from their heart. Very dangerous. Very, very dangerous, in fact. But at the same time, they're striking. They've made their cardboard signs and they're protesting. I'm moving away from the organized church. I'm tired of it. It's full of all kinds of corruption and blah, blah, blah. And so they move away and they go home and they organize at home. And they call themselves the church now. But the Bible specifically teaches that God loves organization. He doesn't like confusion. He set it up the way he set it up. He's the one who called pastors and elders. I didn't do it. He's the one who set it up to where we actually have a teaching elder. He said that, not me. And so whenever it comes to organization, God set it up this way. This is the way he wants to do it. There's nothing wrong with having Bible studies and meeting together for fellowship. That's part of it. But God desires his people to come together and to assemble together. That is the means of grace that God has chosen to make you sanctified. One of the means. As you know well, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In other words, sanctification. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, get together. And then Paul tells us how we are to get together. And then you have the passages like in the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about that assembly. So the church is to assemble together. That's the means of his grace. But also whenever the church assembles together, there should be teaching of the scripture. Ephesians 4:11 says that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the perfecting. That's the old authorized version's translation there. It means equipping or edifying, building up of the holy ones, the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. How long do we do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means totally sanctified. That means I've got job security, right? 1 Corinthians 11:27. You know the passage well when we have communion. Whenever the church comes together, another means of the church meeting together to cause sanctification is not only assemble together and to teach one another and to teach the saints, but also communion. Did you know communion is a means of sanctification? Because what do we do every time we come together for communion? We stop for a few moments and we evaluate our lives. We actually look at our lives. We ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we living for the Lord the way we should? Do we have unrepentant sin in our life? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 and following that we should examine ourselves before we drink of the cup and eat of the bread, right? So that we don't end up having judgment brought upon us. And then the other one related to the church is discipline in the church. One of the most disregarded practices in much of modern-day evangelicalism is discipline in the church. And all that is this. Whenever a brother sins, another brother goes to that brother in Christ or sister in Christ and says, you know, brother, you're sinning. I want to call you back to Christ in repentance. And if it doesn't work, he takes two or three more to witness the confrontation, to call him back to Christ. And if that doesn't work, he goes with them to the church, and the church is to go after that person to restore them back to Christ. It is an attempt to encourage the whole process of sanctification. Many more words we could say about that, but we're out of time. And one last one I would share with you tonight regarding that. That practice of the means of sanctification would be truth, obviously, the Holy Spirit, yes, the church, yes, but also one that we don't like to hear a lot of, disciplining the body. Paul used terms like that. He said on one occasion in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. I press onward. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the fight. I've kept the faith. And then he said this on another occasion in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you would obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not obtain the perishable crown, but we work for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may become disqualified. In other words, he beats his body into subjection. As we'll see later on in Romans 6, that is where your sin problem dwells, in your body. It is your body that causes you the most trouble. If you didn't have your body, you wouldn't have any trouble, would you? You'd be in heaven, there'd be no problems anymore. But now that you live in your body, the Bible calls it the body of sin, refers to it as your members in Romans 6. It is there where your sin is fleshed out. It is there where the lust of the flesh are appealed to. That is where the body lies. That is where the battle lies. That is the body of sin. And so there's an introduction to this passage. And the time we come together, not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we'll begin resuming this passage and look at the details of Romans 6:12. Let's pray together.